If you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And just before we read that little piece of Psalm 27 that Tanner read, the third verse, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I am confident, a picture of trouble. In this time of the year, we enter in now to Thanksgiving week, and very often for a lot of people, there's major things have happened, and Thanksgiving, when you get to the holidays, it's like, it's really different because this happened or that happened or And some it's been a number of years, and because of things that have happened, the holidays are never quite the same, and therefore they can almost be a little bit of a downer on you. Well, he's giving us a piece of advice related to that. So what do you do when you feel a bit of that? And in Psalm 27:3, where it says, war rises, the camp rises up against you, a picture of trouble, two pictures of trouble. The Hebrew text actually just has a present participle there. It just says, I am trusting. But I'm trusting. No matter what happens, I just keep on trusting God. And that is really, really solid wisdom and really, really solid advice. Let's stand together. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Mark 12, 35 to 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you assure us through the psalmist that when all is said and done, you shall arise and all of your enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate you shall flee and be put to shame. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before you. Lord, your people meeting around the world this day in many places, that just seems a million miles from the truth. For the enemies, your enemies, their enemies, because they are followers of yours, seem to have all the power. They completely own the cultural upper hand, and they may be making it quite miserable for your people, to be your people, to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, may they be assured, may we be assured, as the psalmist says, that in the end, when all is said and done, you shall arise and your enemies shall be scattered. Oh, Lord, may we be glad to be among your people, even when at the moment we have no idea why you would be allowing us to pass through the kinds of days that you have us passing through. May we be glad and exalt your name and be jubilant before you with joy for the things everlasting that you have given to us and done for us and been for us in and through Jesus. Lord, what a privilege this morning to gather together and to sing to you, sing songs of thanksgiving and praise to your name. To you who rides through the desert, to your name who is the Lord, we exalt you, O Father. And among the reasons we have to thank and praise you is that you are the Father of the fatherless. You are the Father of those who suffer. You are the protector of those in trouble. You are the holy habitation, the stronghold, the safe place for all your people. And you have blessed us in innumerable ways. And we thank you for it, and we rest in it. So, Lord, we pray that you would go before us into this coming week of Thanksgiving. And regardless of what is or is not right where we'd like it to be, may we be, as it said in Psalm 27, those who are trusting you, resting in you. We ask for this to be given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, this is the last Sunday before Advent in the church calendar, the Advent season. This year in Advent, we will return and be looking at John 1:14-18 together through the four Sundays of Advent, and then culminating in Christmas Eve. But our text for this morning is also a picture of a major Advent theme, namely the fact that Messiah was expected to come within the line of David, which is a major, as I say, a major Advent theme. He was to be born into the world as the son of David. And the scribes were clear on that. And Jesus is in agreement with them on that, insofar as that goes. But our text this morning is about Jesus asking them to note something that moves a bit beyond merely that. This February will mark the 40th year since I came out of seminary and took a church in the end of February in northwestern Iowa, just north of Storm Lake, about 7 or 8 miles out in the, literally the church was a little above Highway 3, out in a little grove of trees. They called the place Center Grove. Well, in 1985, those of you who have lived in the Midwest for a long time will remember that that was still sort of in the middle to the closing stages of what was called the farm crisis. So there was a lot of angst in Iowa going on at that time. There were a lot of very sad and uncomfortable land auctions and other kinds of household auctions as well, as people were struggling to hold themselves above water And of course, we went out there just out of seminary, didn't have much for furniture or anything like that. And so the farm folks at our church would say, well, you want to pick things up, you go to an auction. You get some really good deals at auctions. And in the spring of 1985, there were plenty of auctions around to choose from. Sometimes the whole farm was going, but sometimes just the household gives you, and you'd go to these things, and I got a bargain on a big chest freezer at an auction just down the gravel road from where our church and our parsonage sat. But I'd never been to many auctions in my life when I started to go to those in 1985. And I remember in the midst of, especially on a larger item, something that the family had that was deemed to be decently kind of nice, and no doubt they had hoped to get some value, some money out of it. The auctioneer, in the middle of calling that item, would pause, probably sometimes out of pure technique, but sometimes I got the impression that he actually knew this family and cared about them a bit. And so that he would give a little lecture to the crowd that went like this. He would just say, hey, you know the quality of what we're talking about here. We are way under the money here. We are way under the money. And then he would pause. And he would start it back up. And sometimes he would repeat it two or three times, and then he would know, not going to get anywhere on that today. And it would go for what it went for. Well, here in Mark 12, this is a bit of what Jesus is doing in starting out to say that he and the scribes, they agree about this much. The coming Messiah is definitely going to come in the line of David. However, if that's all the further you go, if that's all that you say and you sort of stop there, as the scribes seem to be doing, they notice that, but they didn't really notice anything more than that. Jesus is like one of those auctioneers, and he pauses, and he says to the scribes, and he says to the audience, and he says ultimately to us, if that's all the further you go, we're way under the money here. We're way under the money. In other words, David says quite a bit more than that about the Messiah. The prophets say quite a bit more than that. If that's all you say, then you are way under the money when you're talking about the nature of Israel's Messiah. State our text again. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the throng heard him gladly. This opening point, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. Now, they would be ready to jump all over him, well, easily, and they could, and as we'll see, they can run to this text and that and point out, because the prophet said that, because the Psalms said that, because 2 Samuel said that. It's true. It was all true. But Jesus' point is, yes, that's true. But they also said a little more than that, a lot more than that. So don't come in, way under the money in your assessment of who Jesus really is. And that's what happens in our culture as we come into what next week will begin Advent season. We tend to all come in way under the money, underestimating a great deal the significance, the importance of what happened in the sending of Jesus Christ into the world. State our thesis for this morning this way: we are to recognize and embrace the deity of Christ. That's where he's getting at here. We are to recognize and embrace the deity of Christ. It's the same place we'll open the Advent season next Sunday morning, on the deity of Christ. Four vantage points to consider our passage from. Number one, we are to claim, again, Jesus as our teacher. Verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? It's a little grammatical thing going on there. It's what they call the first verb is what they call an imperfect, which leads to something that happens over and over again. That's something that happens continually. Namely, Jesus was speaking, teaching. He's teaching. He's in the temple, and what's he doing? He's teaching. That's what he does. Jesus is a teacher. He's fundamentally a teacher. It's no accident that at the time of the resurrection, when Mary initially thinks that Jesus is the gardener, and then through a little exchange and something that he says to her, suddenly she realizes that it's Jesus. And the first thing that she thinks to say is, Rabbi, or teacher. Teacher. So when she recognizes Jesus, the first thing that comes into her mind is that Jesus is a teacher. And that's what they would have been seeing there in this last week of Jesus' life in the temple. He was speaking. He was teaching. And as we saw just last Sunday, among the things he was teaching was he was teaching them how to keep the main thing the main thing. Teaching them that love for God is absolutely the main thing. But that Deuteronomy text that he quoted not only tells us that the love for God is the main thing, but it also gives a whole series of instructions on how to keep the main thing, the main thing. Remember what he quotes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And here's how you keep doing that. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand And they shall be as frontals between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your gates. That is, you put the words of God everywhere so that you will be constantly reminded. Constantly reminded. So how can the scribe say that the Christ is the Son of God? And they would have risen up and jumped all over Jesus at this point. Well, how can they say that? It's because we're doing that. We are seeing that we're putting the scriptures before us, and the scriptures make it plain, very, very plain, that the Messiah will be the Son of David. But more broadly speaking, you see, it's so important that we be, as we say and we have in the bulletin each week, we are disciples. We are becoming disciples. We are becoming learners of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us what the main thing is and how to keep the main thing, the main thing. And if we don't take that kind of advice, then what's going to happen? And what does happen? What regularly happens is that instead of Jesus defining for us what the main thing is, our culture describes for us and defines for us what the main thing is. And we're not fundamentally taught by Jesus. We have a little of that, but we're fundamentally taught and controlled by the outlook that we learned when we went away to the university. Or we're fundamentally taught by the outlook that we learned by watching all the movies and television shows that we've watched. We're defined by the outlook of the average person in the office that we work in. We're defined by the cultural moment in which we live. And we become experts at doing this really strange thing. Right now, this fall, we've been in Revelation 6 to 17 across the hall in Sunday school, sweeping pictures of the world as it exists between the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming of Christ. And fundamentally, the world, according to John, is divided into two sets of people. That is, you either have sort of the mark of the beast on your hand and your forehead, and you belong to the cultural moment in which you live. Or you have the name of the Lamb written on your forehead, and you belong fundamentally to Him. And there's all kinds of Americans who would profess to be believers, and to talk to them, you can tell that the fundamental goal of their life seems to be to try to figure out how you can write the name of the Lamb and the name of the beast on your forehead simultaneously and hold them there together and sort of be a relevant or a Christian that more or less fits in pretty nicely. And so we end up with Christian secularists and Christian animists and Christian Hindus and Christian relativists of one kind or another. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. Jesus' teaching better be the ground of how we think about all the big questions in life. The Sermon on the Mount, he put it this way at one point: enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And if Jesus is actually the fundamental teacher of your life, then you'll know this, because there's something of the narrow way about you and your thinking and your living.
Secondly, we are to recognize Jesus as more than a teacher. We've already touched on this. Jesus and the scribes are in fundamental agreement as far as the scribes go. That is, that the Messiah was to come in the line of David. David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, which you might say, by means of the Holy Spirit, the dative of means, by means of the Holy Spirit, he declared, the Lord said to my Lord, David himself, by means of the Holy Spirit said, the Lord said to my Lord. That's the piece that seems to Jesus' mind, to have completely escaped the scribes. They didn't see that. They noticed stuff like this. They noticed 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13. When our days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body, he's speaking to David, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the coming Messiah, the scribes would point out, he's going to be in the line of David. Absolutely right. Psalm 89:4, same thing. And you have said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring, David's offspring, forever, and build your throne for the generations. So there it is again. He will definitely come in the line of David. Matthew opens up his gospel, making exactly that point by means of the genealogy that kicks off the gospel of Matthew. And when you get down to verses 6 and 7, he gets to David. Matthew 1, 6 and 7. And Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. And Abijah, Asaph. And then it leads on to the Christ, who is born in the line of David. This is taken seriously enough that it's used as an argument against Jesus possibly being the Messiah in John chapter 7. Because Jesus had been raised most of his life in Galilee, and most people in Jerusalem had no idea that he was actually born in Bethlehem. So they assumed that he had been born as well as raised in Galilee. And so you have this comment in John 7:42. Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes, it did say that. And their implication of asking the question is, well, this Jesus you're talking about, he's from Nazareth. That can't be him. But John is assuming that we know what we know. That is, John is assuming the kind of thing that you can read in Matthew and Luke, that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. And so that these comments are actually way off. But even once you get all that ironed off, out, you haven't gone far enough. The key words, you see, are in this quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says, David wrote, to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you. There's actually a superscription there, so there's no doubt about who you're to understand. And Jesus seems to be putting some weight on the superscription here. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so Jesus is posing the question, what does it mean for David to refer to a descendant of his as his Lord? That's his question to them. He says, the scribes and I agree completely. Messiah comes in the line of David. But what I've never heard any of you talk about, Jesus says, is how could David, who believed that the Messiah was going to come in his line, what was he thinking when he turned around by the Spirit's power, by the Holy Spirit, and called his descendant his Lord? The Lord said to my Lord. What was he thinking? And the implication is, well, he was thinking of the Messiah as somehow more than merely a descendant of David. Yes, a descendant of David, but somehow also more than a descendant of David, so that King David would feel compelled to refer to him as the Lord, which of course is the Christian confession, the deity of Christ. The full weight of the implications of the Psalm 110:1 language spelled out in much further detail in other places in the New Testament. But that's what Jesus is doing here. He's just referring to that psalm and saying, in interpreting this, you've been way under the money. You better think about this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I put your enemies under your feet. Thirdly, we are to recognize Jesus' enemies as God's enemies. We are to recognize Jesus' enemies as God's enemies. The right hand of God, of course, is the ultimate privileged position. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. No one is so well connected as King Jesus. To be an enemy of Christ, to be antichrist in your thinking and your living, is fairly disastrous. Fairly disastrous. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Matthew 5, 17 and following, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, again, a very pro-commandment sort of person. The God-man, very pro-commandment. To teach against the commands of God makes you the lowest you could be. To be in line with them, the highest you could be. We in the United States, Europe, we are not commandment people. We don't like commandments anymore. We're a bit above commandments. We don't find any wisdom at all in something like Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And these words that I command you today will be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently. We are not commandment people. And our culture is not a commandment culture. We don't like them. We are nothing like Christ
in that way. Not commandment people. In fact, officially, roughly 60 years ago, we made it, kind of the official policy. Like, no, we're not. No more. No more acknowledgement of God in the public realm. Public schools is where it kind of started and moved out from there. Get rid of all this commandment nonsense. Ten commandments posted here and there. How ridiculous for a modern, update, highly educated Western democracy where we understand concepts like the evolutionary process and that everything is rolling forward. We understand things like this. And so it's just utterly, utterly ridiculous to tie yourself to things like commandments. It's really, really quite silly. Mentioned before, the Jewish philosophy teacher, contemporary, he's only 60 years old, Yoram Hazani, interview with Al Mohler. He said, it's interesting as an outsider, he was educated in the United States. Hazani went to Princeton. But he lives in Israel, so he's an outsider. He looks in from the outside, lives in Jerusalem. He said, in his lifetime, he's referring to. He said, about when I was born, you pulled the idea of the Ten Commandments and prayer in school out of your whole system, and then 60 years went by. And now the average American doesn't know what marriage is and would profess that it's sort of a virtue not to be able to tell the difference between a man or a woman and a woman. Outsider's observation about us. That's not a compliment. What is that? That's a group of people who have sided with Antichrist thinking and losing their way, definitely, completely, losing their way, declaring themselves to be, and this is the important part in our text for this morning, declaring themselves to be the enemy of the Christ, who's a very pro-commandment sort of person. No, we are the enemies of all kinds of nonsense like that. And Jesus says, he quotes by way of warning Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet, your footstool." And then Psalm 110 goes on. As we've read part of it already earlier in the service, the worship team. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." It's a bad thing to be the enemy of the one who sits at the right hand of God. That's his point. That's the point in Psalm 110. And as a culture, that's where we are. And the question is that where you are? Is that where you are?
You catch yourself busying yourself, trying to figure out how to fit the sign of the lamb and the sign of the beast on your forehead at the same time. It's a bad business. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be that, anything like that. Rather, the last little line here, and with this we'll close off just very quickly. We are to be among those who hear Jesus gladly. Find ourselves in glad agreement with him. David himself calls him Lord. So how can he be his son? And the great throng, they heard him gladly. Now, you got to be careful here, because you don't want to simply be, and a lot of Americans think about their salvation this way. Well, you know, the thing about me is I did hear him gladly. You know, 50 years ago, I took him as my Lord and Savior on a given day, and I made my decision for the Lord, and that's pretty much covered years ago. Now Jesus warned us against that kind of thinking. No, don't think about things like that. Do not think like that. He addresses it, right, in his parable of the sower. Mark 4, we saw earlier in our exposition of Mark. Mark 4:14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones, and now we get to the group we're interested in. These are the ones sown on the rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, when they heard the word, immediately they received it with joy. They heard it gladly. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. For a little while. But they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away from that word and they fall in line. And they fall in line with the cultural pressure being brought to bear. Be careful. Be careful. Be those who hear him gladly. Most people don't hear Jesus gladly. They hear him reluctantly. They hear him skeptically. They hear him as a bigot, very much prone to backward thinking and backward positions. Is that you? Do you hear him like that a bit? Or are you shaped by his words and you move among him as those who hear him and continue to hear him gladly? For a long time now, the first 22 days of each month, I read back through Psalm 119, just a little. I forget how long ago I started doing that. Quite a while ago. The word that the Psalm 119 uses, you know, that's roughly equivalent to gladly, is the word delight. Delight, at least as the ESV translates it, delight. Psalm 119, verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight, as in all riches. Psalm 119, 16. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Now, there's a great image, right? So the words of God, they're like a little council of advisors that gather around you and give you direction. Like the president's cabinet, you know, the words of God are like my private little cabinet that I meet with. And they shape the course of the policies of my life. They are my counselors. Verses 46 and 47, and I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. For I find delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. In verse 92, and your law had been my delight. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Now there's a good word. Kind of where we started, about Thanksgiving and stuff like that. If your law were not my delight, I wouldn't have been ready for what life brings my way. What you've sent me, it's true. True. Related to that in their final one, verse 143, I'm always struck with this. Looking around, I can see many of you, you've had this experience in the last 10 years. In a big way, in big ways. Right? Psalm 119, 143. Trouble and anguish have found me. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? Trouble and anguish have found me. Oh, we go through much of life, we just going one day at the next, the little things, the little annoyances, and all of a sudden we wake up one day and we realize that real trouble and real anguish have tracked us down. Oh, I think they're in the providence of God, but that doesn't make them feel any better. Trouble and anguish, he says, they've found me. I'm in trouble, real trouble, deep trouble. But, by way of contrast, your commandments are my delight. But I still have a heart for the way and the will and the direction of God. God the Son, in particular, David's Lord, your Lord. What a blessing it is to find yourself among those who hear the word gladly, even in the midst of all life's troubles and trials and overwhelming circumstances, to hear the word of the Lord gladly, the word of Jesus gladly. Are you among those who hear Jesus gladly? Be sure you are. Be sure his words are shaping your life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us of who you are, who your Son is, how important your words, his words, how important understanding who you are and who your Son is. In the midst of our lives. For if trouble and anguish haven't found us out yet, they will. They will. And oh, how important it will be that we know where to turn and what to rest in and who to look to when we find ourselves there. In the midst of such days, in the midst of such things, we ask you to make us such people by your grace, by your Spirit, through your words. We ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.